Friends, I wonder if you would stand up. This is Aaron's song. He wrote that song, and he sang that song, and we all sang that song. And that song comes from an old, old song called Psalm 8, which goes like this. Oh, Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory in the heavens. From the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise because of the foe and the avenger. When I consider the heavens, the work of your hands, the moon and stars, which you have set in place, what are human beings that you remember us, the son of man, that you care for us? And yet you have made us a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned us with glory and honor and given us the dominion of all things you have created. The beasts of the field and the wild animals, the birds that fly in the heavens and the fish that swim in the sea, all the creatures that swim in the depths of the sea. Oh, Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Let's pray together, shall we? Father, we revel today in your goodness and in your glory. We revel in the fact that you communicate with us and that you love us and all of us, Lord, whether we're here for the first time or we've been here a bunch of times, whether we're full of doubts and confusions about who you are and what difference it makes to have you in our lives or whether it feels like that's clear, we bring all of that to you and we ask that you would love us. In the name of Jesus, we pray and say amen. Friends, you can have a seat. In this book, in the middle book of this book, in the book of Psalms, in what's called the Psalter, God gives us two extravagant ways to pray. The first extravagant way God gives us to pray is lament. We talked about lament last week. Lament is like this: God, I have a complaint. God, I don't like the way you're running the universe. God, I have an issue with you, and I want you to fix it, and I want you to fix it now, and I'm going to be a little angry until you do. Or I'm going to be very angry until you do. And for some of us, that's a new kind of idea, that we can grab God by the lapel and say, God, I have an issue with how you're running the place. I don't like it. I don't like it one bit. Because some of us, either in Sunday school or some other place or on the radio or something, learn polite prayer. Now, it's good to have polite prayer in your repertoire, but it's very much a minority kind of prayer according to the Psalms, which is God's way to teach us to pray. Polite prayer, in fact, can be a little dangerous if that's the only way we pray. If we think we have to come to God with our shirt ironed and our emotions kind of ironed out and with ourself all together, we're missing out on the way God wants us to pray. In fact, that kind of polite prayer might even be dangerous. It might be a kind of idolatry. It might be kind of a phony religion that we substitute for real faith, kind of a religiosity that looks and appears all kind of, I don't know, pure and heaven-swept. You see the heavenly eyes? You see the halo around me? I go to church. And that's polite prayer. God will have none of that. He says, I don't want your politeness. I want you. I don't want your ironed out emotions. I want your emotions. I want to experience who you really are. In fact, God takes it as an insult if we don't. He's given us the book of Psalms as a way to say, there it is. All the emotions in their raw form. All their emotions in their unkept form. People are angry. People are ticked. People are indignant. People are jealous. People feel innocent. We talked last week about a couple examples. One is Psalm 13. Listen to this. How long, Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and day after day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me? Look on me and answer, my God. And the word we use to describe that is lament. We come to God and we lament. It's one of the extravagant gifts of prayer God gives us. And he gives us a lot of it in the Psalms as if to say, don't ignore it. Here it is. Psalm 58 goes even more. See how they lie in wait for me. Fierce people conspire against me for no offense or sin of mine, Lord. That's one of my favorite lines in the Psalter. This repeated. All these people are evil, but I'm pure as the driven snow, Lord, and you know it. That's kind of how you lament when you get warmed up. You just tell God what you think and you remind him how pure and innocent you are, even if it's not quite true. You just let it out, you know. I have done no wrong, yet they are ready to attack me. Arise to help me. Look on my plight. In other words, you're saying, do your job. You've got a job. You're supposed to make things right. Do it. You, Lord God Almighty, you who are the God of Israel, rouse yourself to punish all the nations. Show no mercy to the wicked traitors. Now that's a lot different than what we might call polite idolatry. And God says, go for it. Now, I can't go any further. It would be repeating last week's sermon. But I just want you to know, lament is part of our repertoire as Christians or as people finding our way to God. It's legal and it's important to not lament, to not be honest with God, is to have this kind of phony substitute. We talked last week about Vincent van Gogh, who was a Dutch painter. And he painted a lot of scenes, but early in his life, he was also a pastor. And later, he painted a church with no doors, as if to say, and that without lament, some of us can't get to God. Without that kind of honesty, some of us can find no conversation point with God. So lament is one of the extravagant gifts. So that's kind of a setup for the second extravagant gift that God gives us for this week, which is praise. Praise is also extravagant. It's also this unbounded emotion. It's also this sense of passion, if you will. We've been comparing the Psalms to, or finding Psalms inspired by the book of James. James was Jesus' brother. James was an apostle as well. And James wrote his letter in the New Testament, he said, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. And one of the things he says at the end of his letter to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, that would be all of us, he says, now, if any of you, if anyone among you is in trouble, let them pray. That's lament. If trouble, you pray. And we decided almost all of us are in trouble some of the time, or eventually we get in trouble. It's either trouble now or trouble later. There's trouble all around. So that's lament. And then he goes on to say the second line, which is the inspiration for today's sermon. If any of you are happy, let them pray. So we think, okay, you pray. If you're in trouble, what do you do? Well, you pray, lament. If you're happy, what do? Well, you pray, praise. Well, that's it, but it's deeper than that. The word James uses is euthymio, euthymio. Euthymio is a word that means happy. It means of good courage. Literally, it means to be of good heart. You know, sometimes you have people in the same circumstances, and one gets down and discouraged and lamenty, and we're saying that's legal. And the other gets kind of courageous and strong, and we will win this. We will get through this. We will, in a sense, be of good heart. It's the word Luke uses when he writes the book of Acts and Paul and his companions. Paul's been under arrest. He's captive of the Roman Empire. They're on this little tiny wooden ship in the Mediterranean Sea, and for days and days and days they've been tossed around. They've almost capsized. They've almost run aground. They haven't eaten. Everybody's discouraged. And Paul, as if he's the captain, stands up and says, be of good euthumio. And they're like, what? Be of good courage, he's saying. Be of good cheer. We're going to crash in, we're going to run aground, he says further, as if he's like got secret knowledge. We're going to run aground, but none of us will be lost. So, he repeats again, be of euthumio. It's a way to say, okay, if you're trying to find courage, or if you are of good courage, or that's what he's saying. If anyone is happy, if anyone is euthumio, then the response should be, to praise. So, okay, all right, so we've got layers going on here. We've got James and Psalms, and we've got these two kinds of prayer in the Psalms, this extravagant, we've got lament, and we're going to talk today about what we do when we have euthumio, which is how do we pray this extravagant praise. Three things about praise I want to say based on Psalm 8, and the first is this. It's doxological. Now, that's a fancy way of saying it's a way to say it glorifies God. It's a way to, praise is a way to glory in God for who he is. It's a way to revel in him. There's an old rabbinical story. It goes like this. God, out of nothing, created the world. And in the first day, he created things. The second day, and the third day, and the fourth day, and the fifth day. You know, he had made the lights of the heaven, and he made the lights of the day. He had made the field and the grass and every kind of tree, and he had made dazzling lakes, and he had made Lake Tahoe, and he had made the French Riviera, although they didn't call it that yet. And he had made he'd made Chardonnay, he'd made all these things. And he looked at the angels after the fifth day and said, "Pretty good, huh? I mean, what do you think?" This is according to the old rabbinical story. And all the angels said, "Yes, Lord, it's amazing. I mean, we've never seen anything like it. And it's astonishing." And then one courageous angel said, "The only thing you need is something to celebrate all this you've made." God thought that was a good idea. So he made people as a way to give back glory for everything he had done. That's an old rabbinical story, but it kind of works, right? So there's an old Presbyterian confession, the Westminster Confession, which says, what's the chief end of man? What are we here for? And the answer is to enjoy God. Didn't know Presbyterians thought that way. To enjoy God and to love him forever, to glorify him forever, it says. And glory is this word. God has all these attributes. God is kind. He's just. God is good. God is righteous. God is holy. And you could go on and on and on. But glory is the celebrating of all of those things. God is kind, so let's glory in that. God is holy, so let's glory in that. God is just, well, let's glory in his justice. You see, glory is the Hebrew word kavod. It means weight or weighty. There's significance to God. And when we say, "Oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth," we are glorying in God. "For you have set your glory in the heavens," or above the heavens, it says. Psalm 29 says, "Ascribe to the Lord, O nations of the earth, ascribe to the Lord the glory, do his name." Psalm 24, "Who is the King of glory that he may come in?" See, so it's this glory is this kind of revelry. It's this extravagance. We bring our euthumio, we bring our passion to God, if you will. One way to think about it might be this way. If we talk about the Trinity, now we don't talk about the Trinity very much because it's in the confusing space. It's like advanced algebra. You get into imaginary numbers and you think, "I've lost myself. You know, I can barely do 2 plus 2 equals 4. And now we're going to do imagine." So we're going to talk about the Trinity. We're going to here the church has talked about the Trinity. Imagine the contrast of this. Suppose that God creates human beings and says, "You know, I'm feeling a little lonely, so I would like companions, so I make people." Or suppose God says, "You know, I want someone to adore me, so I'm going to make people." And what's their job? Their job is to adore me. Does that seem a little wrong to you? I mean, people have thought this. Okay, I get the glory. Yes, you're great. You're wonderful. But isn't that all a little vain? I mean, can God be vain? I mean, it just sounds almost sacrilegious to bring it up, but it's a good question. Here's where it's important to remember the Trinity. So for all time and all ages, there's the Father who adores the Son, and the Son who adores the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit who adores them both. And this is community of adoring, and this community of majesty, and this community of glory, and this community of love. And they're loving and adoring and reveling in each other. And then one day they say, "Oh, wouldn't it be great if we shared this with other creatures?" You see the difference? Wouldn't this be great? Not because we need to, not because we need people to adore us. Wouldn't it be great to extend the circle, to be hospitable, and to and have a whole planet celebrating and our adoring and our reveling? That's to say, "Oh, Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." It's the doxological side of praise, if you will. It's to revel in God's great qualities. That's number one, okay? A second thing this psalm teaches us, and so many psalms, we're using this psalm as sort of the prototype, is confession. Not the kind of, "Oops, made another mistake." There are psalms who do that, but that's for another time. The kind of confession where you say, "This is where I stand. This is what I believe. This is who God is." So what's interesting, so psalms, part of praise is to say, "God, this is who you are, and I'm celebrating who you are." This is, in this psalm, it's remarkable, because this psalm is really about human beings. One of the eternal questions is, what are people? What are they doing here? Are we just chemistry? You know, are we just chemicals? When you light up because somebody else comes in the room, is that just like chemistry and biology, or is there more to the human machine than all of that? Are we machines? Are we passionate dancers, musicians? You know, artists and scientists always kind of debate this. What are we really? In the middle of this psalm is this great answer. We have been crowned with God's glory and his honor. What an astonishing thing to say about human beings. But in this psalm describing who we are as human people, it's, everybody has glory from God. It's kind of an interesting thing to think about for another time. But in that, it says something about who God is. God is the kind of being who gives his glory to others. God is the kind of being who puts a vice regent, who puts a representative in the world and says, this is glory and this is honor. Now take charge and enjoy and revel in everything I've made. He's the kind of being who does that. You say, okay, but how does it affect things? Here's one way. In the Civil War time, Northern pastors and Northern Christians had a problem. They had a lot of problems. But one of the problems was they couldn't find any texts in the Bible that said slavery was bad. They couldn't find any. And you try to find one, you will not find it. And what was worse is the Southern Christians found all kinds of texts that said slavery was fine. Slaves, submit to your masters as to the Lord. Oh boy, don't like that one. Slaves, honor them as if you're honoring the Lord. It says it in Timothy, it says it in Ephesians, it says it in other places. There's Old Testament references to slavery as if it's assumed there are slaves and there will always be slaves for all times. It was only like the Apostle Paul Christianized slavery. That's about as good as it got. And the Southerners were like, we can preach on our text. How about you? And the Northerners thought, yeah, that's got a problem here. They had something inside them. So, because what happened is there's a lot of Christian pastors that held slaves. The whole British Empire was afraid to let go of slavery. They thought if we let go of slavery, you know, like the French will take over. We have to have slaves or our children will speak French or Spanish. God knows that'd be horrible. So we've got to keep slaves and keep the empire going, you know. So the Northerners thought about this and they wrestled with this. And then they realized, well, duh, Psalm 8 is one example. Psalm 8, there was a guy, Thomas Weld, who wrote in the middle of the 1800s, and this is what he wrote. Psalm 8, thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and then he put in parentheses, but slavery drags him down among the brutes, and has crowned him, verse 2, with glory and honor. And he says, but slavery tears down his crown and puts on a yoke. He said, and then thou hast made him to have dominion over the works of his hands. And he wrote, slavery breaks his scepter and casts him down among those works, yea, beneath them. You got to love the way they talk in the 1800s. Thou hast put all things under his feet, he quotes the psalm again. And then he writes, slavery puts him under the feet of an owner. You see that? This is saying something about who God is. And God is the one who has given us glory and honor and does not want any other person to take away our glory and our honor. That's why the slaves, what would happen is the missionaries would go into the places where there were slaves, and the slaves would start singing the psalms, and the missionaries would say, well, we didn't try to teach them to rebel, but as soon as you start singing them the psalms, and they start singing them, they start to feel like they're not slaves anymore, like they're people with dignity. And anyone who studied the psalms would say, of course, you be careful what you teach people to sing. So it's a confession. One more shot at what confession means. And again, Psalm 29 says this. God sits enthroned among the praises of his people. What does that mean? 3,000 years ago, if you had gone to any temple in any country, there would be an idol. There would be something up there with eyes probably and ears and legs and gold and silver. And you would look and say, that's our God. Or that's a representative of our God. But if you went into Israel's temple, you wouldn't have any of that. You might see a curtain, but you wouldn't see any being there. Well, what the Psalms teach us is that God, the praises of God's people are the icon. The praises of God's people, the praises describe God. God doesn't want, you know, something fashioned by humanity to show who he is. So God has our praises tell people who he is. So these amazing children say, Know that the Lord is God. In the middle of a psalm. Did you hear that? They were making a confession. Know that the Lord is God. It is He that has made us, and we are His. We are His people, the sheep of His pasture. They were telling us something about who God is. And that's our icon. It's the all those descriptors of who. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not be in want. Telling us something about who God is. God is our refuge and our strength. All of these things are describing who God is in a way that an idol can't. It's a confession. Does that make sense? So the Psalms praise is doxological, revels in God's glory. Psalm praise is also a confessional. It tells us who God is. Who is this person we worship? And praise, the last point for today, is praise is invitational. Praise is invitational. It invites us to participate. Just like God says, lament, go for it. God says, praise, go for it. Not just you, but everyone. It's, again, if you would backpedal 3,000 years ago, everyone had their own God. A family might have their own God. A city might have their own God. A nation would have their own God. And if our city's God went against your city's God, it was really, Lincoln would have its own God. And if it went against the Rockland God, they'd all, everybody in Lincoln would be like, our God is better than your God. And if they both went against the Roseville God and lost, the Roseville God would say, our God is better than your God. And they would do that. Now we call them football teams, but back then they were gods. That's kind of what happened. Not exactly, but see how everybody had their private God? And so it was kind of, and what Israel said, something else. Our God isn't just for us. Our God's for everybody. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the sea and all who dwell in it. Everything belongs to the God. Psalm 67, basically, let the nations praise you, O God. Let all the nations praise you. And it's not just for us. God is for everyone. Now, we know. We have this news. Another way to think about it is this way. Some religions, and sometimes people treat Christianity this way, have special information. I went to seminary, so I have the secret scoop. I can say doxological and not stumble, right? I have secret information. So then sometimes we go to church and I learn secret information. I go back and say, I know more than my neighbors. Huh. I have knowledge. And I have gnosis. Sometimes it's called Gnostic. I have special scoop. That's not Christianity. Christianity is not special scoop. It's not special, I know more than you know more. Paul says, love or knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. It's not information. It's news. The Christian message is gospel. It's a proclamation. It was used of a news that there's a new king. Have you heard about the new king? It was used after battle. Have you heard we just beat all of France? It's now part of the Roman Empire. That's news. It's proclamation. So the Christians come and say, we have news. We have Jesus who has risen from the dead. This isn't secret information. We know Jesus better than you do. This is news. This is to be shared. This is an invitation. This is glory that goes on. So in the oldest commentary, Christian commentary, Psalm 8 is Hebrews chapter 2. And Hebrews says that Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, set aside his glory so that he could suffer and die and save us and raise all of us up to glory. That's news. And that's one more reason to praise. Does that make sense? So these two extravagant ways to pray, extravagant way to pray is to lament and to say, I'm grieving, I'm sad. And I'm going to tell you about it. And another extravagant way to pray is to praise and to revel in God's goodness and to revel in the news that Jesus Christ has become one of us. So now Psalm 8 points to Jesus. You have made him a little lower than the angels, but you have crowned him with your glory and your honor. And Psalm 8 then reminds us in Jesus the kind of people we can be, the kind of people who glory in what God has done for us in this whole creation he has made. Let's pray, friends. Father in heaven, we revel in your goodness. We praise you for your grace and your news of the gospel. We praise and celebrate this fact that we are not left spinning off in our own lack of righteousness or spinning off in our own despair, but you tell us, hey, something has been done that can set you free. We thank you that you don't leave us only to lament, but you also give us the ability to praise you and to think about the good things you have done. We thank you for good news. And we thank you, too, for lament that keeps us from being syrupy Christians, that keeps us from being kind of sappy and sentimental and only cheesy and making kind of cheesy goodness out of really awful things. We thank you for both of these gifts, these extravagant gifts of prayer, so that now our prayer can be honest and can be real. And we thank you that you can handle our honesty even more than you ask us for our honesty. We pray that we could pray like that, and that all our prayers like that would point to Jesus. We pray in his name and say, amen.